Thank you, Philip and Amanda. It's just so helpful being prepared for the Word of God in that way. And you could be making your way to Acts 15, towards the end of that chapter, Acts chapter 15. And our plan is this morning to wrap up this great section, this significant section, really, where false teaching has been dealt with definitively by the early leaders of the church as they gathered together and they sought to prove from Scripture and from the Spirit's undeniable work in the Gentiles that God had always planned for Gentiles to become His people by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And then we saw, even though the Gentiles were under the no obligation to obey the Mosaic law, they still needed instruction about how to love their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters who had been taught to obey that law their entire lives. What would that look like then in the church? How would Jew and Gentile be together? That's what the bulk of the instructions were about. Particularly last week, we looked at verses 19 through 29, four prohibitions given by the leaders there of the Jerusalem church to the Gentiles, and why? Again, to maximize the unity, the church unity between Jew and Gentile in one body. And so in the remaining portion that we have, which is going to take us all the way through the first five verses of chapter 16, there's this new repeated theme, and that is the strengthening of the churches. Strengthening of the churches. This emphasis actually appears three times, and it highlights the building up of the church, or you could say the reinforcing of convictions to help them stand firm in the faith. In fact, if you remember our first installment of this series, we looked way ahead, Acts 16, verse 5. Now look at it again, because this is where everything's heading. Verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in numbers daily. Now that is a highly expected outcome. Because what we're going to see, at least in terms of these components of the text, we're going to see teaching, we're going to see preaching, we're going to see encouragement in verses 30 through 35 of chapter 15. But when we get to the verses after verse 35, we're going to discover this. The strengthening and growth of the church came about after a sharp disagreement between missionaries and then the circumcision of one of Paul's associates. It's a very ironic in the text because those events follow the section we've studied that portrays such rich unity in the church and among those who are doing God's work, and then a minimization of the Mosaic law in the life of the church. And so this is downright shocking that Luke would depict the growth of the church through these means that we're going to see. But that shocking nature may be exposing, maybe just a little bit, of faulty thinking within us. Here's why. If we have a view that a healthy church should never have significant disagreements between members, or that there won't be significant costs incurred to love one another, then we really have a view of the church that does not coincide with the New Testament teaching. Here's some questions for us specifically. What happens in you, in your heart, when there's a disagreement with another Christian in non-essential matters of life, or even perhaps doctrine? What happens? Does a judgmental or a fearful spirit rise up from within? Or can you go on as normal, faithfully ministering to others? How about when you're faced with a situation in which you're called upon by a weaker brother or sister to give up something for the sake of love? Does it lead you to judge the other person as some sort of spiritual weakling or one who is out to destroy your personal desires and freedoms? These questions, they lead us to the answer of what ultimately is driving us, that the name of Jesus may be magnified in our lives, or that we may protect all personal benefit and gain. You see, when we navigate these types of situations faithfully, what happens is our own faith is strengthened. And when that takes place, others in the church see a great example. And then what happens? That emboldens them to greater levels of faith. That's how the church grows through these things. So before we dive into this final portion, let's just review where we've been. We're looking at three ways, as you can see in your bulletin, three ways that threats to the gospel can be neutralized by contending for the faith. We looked at how, number one, the first way, by highlighting what God has done through his grace. Someone wants to contend with the gospel? Fine. You're going to contend with what God has done and what God does through his grace. That's the ultimate contention point. That's the object of one's contention, and God and his gracious work in sinners. Secondly, the second way, by preserving the unity of the church through their love. And so, great, we got the gospel, right? We know what justification, we know how that happens. Now what? How do people live together in the body of Christ? What is that going to take? Love? Sacrificing certain things for the good of others? And this morning, we'll look at the third way, by seeking to strengthen the church through their ministry. And this has three parts to it, three principles to that, three means, you could say. First, through persistent instruction. Let's read verses 30 through 35. So when they were sent away, remember they have this letter that was written, those prohibitions were written down and they're sent away. Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas. They went down to Antioch, went down in elevation, north on the map. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. And I'll explain why we skipped 34 in a moment, but 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also, what? The word of the Lord. So if you remember, glance back up at verse 22 quickly here. The apostles, the elders, and brethren from the Jerusalem church, they sent their letter. What was that letter? That's the words in verses 23 through 29. They sent with Paul and Barnabas. They came, remember, from the Antioch church. That became kind of the hub of Gentile missions. And then you have two guys from the Jerusalem church, Judas and Silas. They came for added credibility. And so they left Jerusalem. They go to Antioch to gather the church together for the reading of the letter. So these prohibitions, hey, you got to teach the Gentiles to stay away from these things. By the way, those false teachers, they weren't from us. We didn't tell them to do that. We don't believe what they believe. I also cleared that up as well because those guys from verse 1 came from Jerusalem. And so what was this response to this letter, to these prohibitions, to the rulings, you could say, or the conclusions, maybe a better word, of the Jerusalem Council? Rejoicing. Rejoicing, because they found it says, to be encouraging, right there in verse 31, because of its encouragement, or you could say exhortation. What does that really mean? What's happening here? They saw in it the careful shepherding represented in the letter. They saw the protection of the church from false doctrine. They, at the same time, they saw the protection of the church from disunity as well. They're rejoicing at what was happening. Because remember, that was a great threat to the purity of the doctrine of the church and the unity of the church, this false teaching. It would have shattered the church. It would have scattered the sheep. It would have put a divide between Jews and Gentiles. They rejoiced because They found encouragement in it. They saw what God was doing through these shepherds. But as encouraging as that was, they did not immediately leave. Look at verse 32. Luke records there, Judas and Silas continued to edify the church with many words of encouraging prophecy about how to stay strong in the faith. Now again, we've covered this multiple different spots. It's worth mentioning again, when you see the word prophet, when you think about the you could say office, if you want to say that, or the gifting of being a prophet in the New Testament, they didn't just sit around all day predicting the future. That's not what their role consisted of. Here's a great definition. Prophets were Christian leaders who conveyed new insights from God regarding Jesus and his teaching as understood and applied by the apostles. That's what they were doing. They're giving new insights from God regarding Jesus and his teaching. How is the church going to persevere? They needed new insights. There were no letters about the church. They couldn't just go pull them out. These prophets were essential to give revelation about how they were to live. And notice in verse 33, this was also encouraging because they're sent back to Jerusalem in peace, in great unity within those churches. Now, Judas is not mentioned again. But Silas shows up at the end of chapter 15, and he's mentioned in several epistles by the name of Silvanus. Now again, I skipped verse 34. You have a footnote in your NASB, probably not an authentic verse in the original manuscripts. It's here because the scribes are trying to resolve the tension is how does Silas go back to Jerusalem and then end up with Paul by the end of the chapter? Well, there's probably a very clear explanation for that. He came back. He came back from Jerusalem. We're just going to solve it that way. Okay, at some point, we don't have sharp timelines in the book of Acts. Really, in any book, you really don't have sharp timelines. So at some point, yes, Silas and Judas went down to Jerusalem. At another point, Paul called him back to start on these missionary journeys. We solved it. That's what happened. Verse 35. Luke records, Paul and Barnabas and many others remained there preaching and teaching the word of God. Interesting. So the church has this amazing response. So they're showing they're mature. They're showing they're a great church that loves the truth, that loves what God is doing. But then they stay there, preaching and teaching. Here's why. A church simply cannot be strengthened without constant teaching of the word. It sounds simple to say, right? Doesn't matter how mature a church is. It will not stay strong. The group of believers will not grow apart from constant teaching of the word. There must be a steady pouring in of the truth, which is why Paul supplies one of those incredible ministry axioms in Colossians 1:27 and 1:28, really, 28 and 29, where he says, Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim. How? Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, what? Mature in Christ. And how does he think about what that's going to look like? Verse 29, for this I toil, Colossians 1, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Speaking of what God supplies for it. That's how I thought. It doesn't matter how a church takes off in maturity and growth. No. Constantly. Is everyone completely mature in Christ? Okay, we got work to do. We got some work to do. You know, the mature and the just those who are hungry for the truth in our church here, they're so encouraging to us, right? So encouraging. Such a great example. Of just one, I need to be taught. I need to be admonished. I need to be directed. I need to be comforted. I need to be encouraged by the Word of God. Just creates a great example. The folks who are like that, they don't just want to learn neat facts about the Bible. No. They want to fight sin. They want to be more Christ-like. And part of that growth, part of that hunger entails taking on the responsibility to pour into others. You understand this is given to all Christians. We've talked about this many times. This responsibility to pour into others is given to all Christians. Same book, Colossians 3, verse 16, writing to the church, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You have some opportunity to influence others. And what do you want to influence them with? Not our own thoughts, not the thoughts of the world, that's for sure. The Word of God, as it's richly dwelling within you because you are intaking it constantly, because you know you need to be strengthened, you know you need to be equipped, you know you need to be encouraged by the Word. The church is strengthened through persistent instruction. Next, in verses 36 through 41, church is also strengthened through caring intentionality. Through caring intentionality, verse 36, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Verse 37, "Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So again, you have a portion of time passing in Antioch there. Paul and Barnabas were preaching, and so Paul, in this time period, develops this great desire to circle back around to check on all the churches that were established in his first missionary journey. Again, why? All Christians need to be warned and admonished and constantly taught to spot the wiles of the devil, to remain faithful, to grow in Christ-likeness. And so the meeting of that need that all Christians have is, it involves this ongoing spiritual care, such as what was burdening the Apostle Paul. I love how Matthew Henry summarized Paul's intention here with these words. Here's how he's just kind of paraphrasing what Paul's heart is. He says, let us go and see whether they hold fast to what we preach to them and live up to it, that we may endeavor to rebuke them if we find them wandering, to confirm them if we find them pressing in, and to comfort them if we find them steady, and to see what state they are in, whether the churches have rest and liberty, or whether they are not in trouble or distress, that we may rejoice with them if they rejoice, that we may weep with them if they weep, and caution them against complacency, and comfort them under the cross, and may know the better how to pray for them." End quote. That's right. I love just thinking about those things. Does that represent, those kind of thoughts, does that represent the content of our concerns for Christians? Is that how our concerns for fellow Christians sounds? Or is our concern always primarily focused on the physical and tangible? Could be some sort of tough health trial or closed door in a job opportunity or poor financial status. Yes, those things are factors in our lives, absolutely. Nothing wrong with being compassionate towards all kinds of plight that people find themselves in. But does the natural realm and earthly things that dominate the areas of your concern and thus your prayers for others? If so, you have to ask, what about their eternal soul? What about their soul? Paul knew all about the intense pressure of living as a Christian in the world while fighting off the sinful nature and the temptations of the devil. He knew all about these things, pressures without, pressures within. We find this mindset, you know this text probably, 2 Corinthians 11, where he describes this list of all the things he's been through. And he's actually using that list to prove his apostleship, because his persecution against him was being used against him to disprove his apostleship. He's saying, yeah, these things happen. But above all that, he says, is my concern for the churches. My care for the churches. You also see this in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, don't read that and think, oh, why is Paul doubting the power of God? Once saved, always saved. What's the problem? Those who endure to the end will be saved. Is endurance not a requirement in the Christian life? Yes, God's power brings it about, absolutely. But how? Through means. Teaching. Admonishment. Warning. Encouragement. That's how. So yes, Paul is an apostle. Yes, he's a frontier missionary. Yes, he's a church planter. He has great burden. We may not have a burden that can compare. But we all have a ministry, Ephesians 4:12. We all have influence over others. What does our concern look like? What does it sound like for them? What do our prayers sound like? What do we think about as it relates to their souls? And then what do we do about it? Consider this proposed trip as well in verse 36. Let us go back to every city. I mean, this is what we've covered thus far for the first 14, 15 chapters. This is a whirlwind. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him in any city. You know, he's his own safety and comfort on the line every place he goes. It'd be safe just to stay here. Yeah, we'll just stay here for a while. This is working out pretty well. This is an encouraging church. These people are great to be around. Let's just stay here. Let's camp out here. Remember what he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 24, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what was driving him. And so they had spent ample time here. That's the point of that previous section. They stayed there. It was time. It was time to go back. It's time to visit the other church. Okay, this church is great. This church is strong. This church is mature. They're growing. They're stable. They're solid. Let's go back and visit the other ones, see how they're doing. But there's just one problem with that initially here. No agreement could be found between Paul and Barnabas with regards to a certain person tagging along. Verses actually 37 and 38 in the original text, their background information for the sharp disagreement in verse 39. So what's the background here? Why is there this sharp disagreement? Verse 37, Barnabas wants to bring Mark along again. And then verse 38 highlights the point of contention. This wasn't some sort of personal dislike. Oh, that guy, I don't like him. That's not what Paul is saying. He rubs me the wrong way. No, Paul was convinced John Mark was not ready for frontier mission work because he left them, strong word, deserted in verse 38, NASB. Remember, during his first journey back in chapter 13, he just left. Now, context must determine whether this is a faithfulness issue, but obviously Paul, in his own mind, is assessing John Mark's previous departure as an unexcused absence. That's how he's assessing it. That's just certain. So you can imagine the exchange between these two, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, son of encouragement. Paul, he's ready now. Yeah, he knows. He knows that was wrong. He'll stick it out this time. Let's give him another chance. Paul says, it's too risky. It's too risky, Barnabas. We're teaching people to endure difficulty. Our personal assistant didn't endure the first time. He scurried back home when the going got tough. What kind of example does that put before the churches that we're calling to endurance, that we're calling to be strong in the Lord? You can imagine it going back and forth a little bit like that. Now, this is not a debate about Mark's salvific status. This is directly tied to these missionaries' frontier mission efforts. What does that require? Maximum steadfastness, resolute commitment to the cause. I mean, that's what makes Acts so profound when you read it. How could these guys do this? How could they just get up and go to another city, keep going? Well, John Mark didn't at one point. So you can imagine both guys had good arguments. And here's the thing we need to understand. There's probably no right answer. If it were a black and white issue, don't you think Paul and Barnabas would have had unity in this matter, perhaps even with the Holy Spirit's guidance? Instead, here's where the strong language comes in, verse 39. The end of the discussion is a sharp disagreement resulting in a separation. Sharp disagreement, this term has the idea of being provoked to agitation. This same word for separation, they separated, same word is used in the divorce passage, Matthew 19. We have to consider this for just a moment. Are the two most significant missionaries in the early days of the church arguing like school children and then refusing to reconcile? Is that what's happening here? Some read it that way. What's interesting is you get to the end of this account, there's no indication that there was any sin present. There's nothing stated like that in the text, including unforgiveness or bitterness or unwholesome words. There's no indication of any of those things. If that's the case, then there's nothing that needs to be repented of. What's interesting as well, as you may know, where John Mark appears again in Paul's writing, 2 Timothy 4:11, his last epistle, the last chapter of his last epistle. And what does he say there? Bring John Mark to me because he's useful. 2 Timothy 4:11. Well, obviously, he demonstrated his provenness. He's demonstrated his faithfulness. It makes this earlier defection, you could say, a distant memory, defection from frontier missions. But does that mean Paul's wrong about his stance? Should he have had another part in there, 2 Timothy 4? And I was wrong before. How could he have known? In the same chapter, 2 Timothy 4, he writes about other deserters. And he pretty much says, I'm alone now. Everyone else has left me. How could he know at this point? Paul's not responsible to know the future. These are judgment calls that must be made on a variety of factors, and the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal the specifics on these things. Here's something else just to set our minds at ease on this, just to kind of understand this passage. We can know that the disagreement here did not represent sinful conflict. Why? Because the brethren in the church of Antioch did not sense it either. Look at verse 40. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. If you saw somebody just egregiously sin and sharp disagreement and unwholesome words, are you going to commend them instantly to the grace of the Lord? Hey, you're great. You're the perfect missionary for us. You need to represent the Lord and our church, so we're going to commend you to the grace. No way. No way. This church is mature. It's strong. They have discernment. So what do we conclude? The church of Antioch believed God's hand was upon Paul and Silas for taking the word of the Lord to the people. They believed that, and they saw firsthand everything. So what's the takeaway for us? Go out and have sharp disagreements with your brothers and sisters? No, I wouldn't try to. Probably not helpful to try that. But here's the point. The church is built and strengthened despite the presence of disagreements. Now, what an interesting chapter, right? Because we started off, verse 1, a very large, significant disagreement about the gospel. Well, everyone's going to go fight tooth and nail for that. We're not stopping until we get unity and clarity on this thing. This, some sort of ministry decision, a judgment call, much different. Much different. So no, the point isn't that we go and just blow off all disagreement. Just say, well, Paul and Barnabas did it. Let's just, we don't have to deal with it. No, that's not the helpful takeaway. You might have heard this text used like I have to justify unresolved conflict, legitimate conflict between church leaders in order to provide some sort of biblical precedent to separate from others. But this, in these cases, only personal opinion or personality differences, and personality differences right here. No, it has nothing to do with the personality difference. Acts 15. In those cases, church leaders are refusing to deal with character issues, and they go their separate ways despite any biblical grounds for doing so. That's what's happening there. Can't use that text for this. There's no character deficiencies mentioned in Paul or Barnabas in this text. Luke's purpose, then, for putting this event here is the outcome. It's the outcome. What happens now? What happens now at the end of Acts 15 is that instead of two missionaries going forth and going out, Paul and Barnabas, you don't even have to be a good mathematician, you have four. That's double. You have four going out. Double the ministry could potentially occur now. That's Luke's point. What happens? Well, team Barnabas and Mark head back to the island of Cyprus here, the end of verse 39. That's the first place visited, if you remember, chapter 13. Paul and Silas, they go to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Verse 41, this is where Paul went very early on in his ministry, according to Galatians 1. So they're going way back, all the way back to the beginning, circling back around. Again, the choice of these starting spots wasn't due to any ill will. These were the hometowns of Barnabas and Paul. Now, just before we move on in this text, who is Silas? I haven't really looked at this man yet. Who is this man, Silas, who replaced Barnabas at Paul's side? Well, Silas was an intentional and excellent choice to be with Paul. Here's what Homer Kent pointed out. Silas was a Roman citizen, as was Paul. And so they both could claim certain privileges. Furthermore, inasmuch as Silas was named in the letter from the Jerusalem council which they were delivering, it was appropriate that representatives from each of the two churches, Jerusalem and Antioch, should be present in any of these follow-ups with these churches to read this letter. You have the representative for each church now. And so as a result, again, look at the end of verse 41. The churches are being strengthened. The Spirit blessed their intentionality. And so differences of perspectives on non-essential matters and on practical outworkings of Scripture, what do we take away? That can be helpful for the growth of the church. Very helpful for the growth. What does it do? It causes us to develop clearer convictions, right? It forces us to get clear in the text, in the Bible. Okay, what is a biblical issue? What is not? What is a non-essential issue? Forces us to do that. It helps us to realign our conscience with Scripture. Sometimes our conscience is off base. needs to be realigned with Scripture. And until we're pressed in some disagreement, we may not ever dive into that. And perhaps, or minimally, it's going to cause us to think more deeply on an issue than we ever would have apart from the disagreement. That's just a few ways the Lord uses these types of things. But again, Luke points out the churches were being strengthened. First, we saw through persistent instruction, then through caring intentionality, and finally, first five verses of chapter 16, through costly sacrifice. Verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And here we go, verse 5. So, or thus, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And so go back up to where Luke is recording Paul was traveling, and he's literally retracing his steps, and he returns to Lystra. Remember, this place is where they tried to worship him as Zeus, as the Greek gods come down to earth. And then shortly thereafter, it turns completely on its head, and they stone him to death. That's this place. But it's here at this time that we're introduced to a very significant figure in the New Testament, a Christian man named Timothy, verse 1 there. This is the same Timothy of 1 and 2 Timothy, the church leader who's written to there. And we're told there in 2 Timothy 1:5, in one of those letters from Paul, that his grandmother's and mother's faith was instrumental in his life. Go back to the importance of teaching the Word of God. And this corresponds with what Luke writes here in verse 1, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. And another description in verse 2, he had a great reputation among the Christians in two different cities. So no wonder Paul wants to bring this man along, to pour into him. But then there's this unexpected twist to the story in verse 3. The first part makes sense. He wanted this man to go with him. He took him and circumcised him. Wait a minute. Did we forget Acts 15? We're only in Acts 16. How do we forget Acts 15? They just decided Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. He just said that. Acts 15. You can also read, here's another one. You can also read Galatians 2:3, chapter 2, verse 3. Paul explicitly refused to allow Titus to be circumcised. It says because he was a Greek. What is the difference? What is Paul doing? Is he just being arbitrary? Why does he switch strategies here? Why does he seem to contradict other things in this case right here? Because of the detail given in verse 1. Even though his father was Greek, that makes him similar to Titus. His mother was Jewish, that makes him dissimilar to Titus. Because in Jewish thought, that technically means Timothy is Jewish, not Greek. That's not the case for Titus. He had a Greek father and a Greek mother. Why is this significant? There's only one kind of person that's worse than a Gentile in the Jewish mind, and that's an uncircumcised half-breed. They treated that kind of person as an apostate Jew. And so this is significant because of the reason given in verse 3 for the circumcision. Thankfully, Luke tells us, notice, because of the Jews who were in those parts. Okay, there are Jews in the early parts, Acts 15:1. For they all knew his father was a Greek. So because he's going on with Paul is the key here. He's going to be doing frontline missionary work, mission work, church ministry with Paul, ministering to Jews and Gentiles. And so this is worth mentioning something that we talked about 2 weeks ago now. I believe it was 2 weeks ago at Acts 15. We're previously in there. Christians must be controlled by the law of love. By the law of love. Now, I don't think we nor Paul could point to everyone in Timothy's shoes and say, you must be circumcised if you're going to be loving. But again, you have to think about the connection with Paul here. He has a unique calling now on his life. He's going to have massive gospel impact and influence. What does that mean? How does that come about? It comes about through the removal of any possible issue with his credibility. That's how. Could have had an argument with Paul, right? Could have cited the Jerusalem Council decision. But out of love, he made himself a slave of all that he might win more of them. This is an incredible ending of this section. Obviously a great sacrifice. But it's just like we learned in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. When we looked at those texts. It was for the benefit of others. It was for the sake of the gospel. So here's the principle, of course. It's the same one that we looked at. We must not expect that giving up freedoms for others won't require sacrifice. We must not expect that. That loving others, truly loving others, won't require some sort of sacrifice. It's actually part of the definition of love. This is the example we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 John 4:10 and 11. In this is love. Not that we loved God. You can never find the most pure definition of love based on what we do towards God. You can't find it that way. But that he loved us. And what did that look like? This correlates right with Romans 5. God demonstrates his love. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, that wrath-bearing sacrifice, the removal of wrath from those who believe based on their sin. And if you know the book of 1 John, you know he's never going to leave it there. He's not interested in just talking about what God has done. That's always the foundation. That's always the basis for the instruction that he gives. But verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us like that, we also ought. Obligation terminology. We also ought to love one another. Timothy had to come under this type of principle. And so Paul instructs him to remove stumbling blocks for gospel ministry. That's what Paul did. Why is this recorded here? Why do we need to know this as the reader of Acts? Why did the early readers of Acts need to know this? David Peterson gives three answers to that question. He says, first, it clarifies what was decided at the Jerusalem Council, that the church, in giving that decision, did not close the door to Jewish people. Everything appropriate to the tradition could still be practiced as long as it was understood to have cultural rather than salvific significance. The text says he's a believer when he met him. Makes it clear. Secondly, Luke is concerned to show that Paul's mission to the Gentiles is not in any way an abandonment of his commitment to reach the Jews. So even Paul, not only the council itself didn't exclude Jews from the Christian mission, but Paul himself, he's going to continue to minister. Otherwise, it's pointless to do this with Timothy. And then third, Luke prepares us for chapter 21, making it clear in advance that there was no basis for complaint that Paul was insisting that Jews forsake the law of Moses, or in particular, that they not circumcise their children. What's he saying there? Well, chapter 21 will come up. That's when Paul goes in the temple and he's accused and he's brought before the authorities because this man teaches against the law of Moses. Ask Timothy. Ask Timothy, that's true. So they're passing through the cities, verse 4. They are delivering the decrees from the Jerusalem council for them to observe. And again, now we see verse 5 in its immediate context. In light of this, you have a strong and growing church. There's a lot of pieces to this narrative, Acts 15 into verse 6, chapter 16, isn't there? But this is the outcome. Again, verse 5. This is the outcome of all that we've seen, beginning with the false teaching come up upon the church of Antioch, that false gospel. Christ plus law-keeping equals justification. If you remember, the false teaching was confronted, the true gospel was clarified. In the midst of that defense of the faith, the unity of the church was upheld by the law of love. An opportunity to teach about that. And then this final section, the gospel was the threat to the gospel, we could say, was neutralized. How? Through those principles, just to review, through instruction. And these are principles that all Christians are to emulate, through instruction, through pouring in the truth so that there's direction from God's word. Don't ever give up on God's word. You may not see anything happening. What does that matter? What does that matter if we see something? God knows the heart. He's going to bring about the purpose that he intends for his word. That shouldn't matter. You must never doubt the power of God's word and the power of ongoing instruction in it. And then we saw intentionality, praying for and checking in on those under your influence to know about their spiritual condition. You ask intentional questions. Do you pray specifically for their endurance, for their encouragement, for their strength in the Lord? And then sacrifice, being willing to bear a cost for another's good. The threat to the gospel is neutralized through such things. Because this is faithful ministry. This is the kind of ministry that God loves to pour out his grace upon. It's actually the kind of ministry that protects the gospel from threats as well. How can the enemy get an inroad into the church with those principles being practiced? How could that happen? It'd be a lot more difficult. A lot more difficult. Because that's the example of Christ. And clearly he would be being exalted in that dynamic. And that's what we're about. We're about lifting up his name. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for these ministry principles. And may there just be even specific things in our minds and ways that we can just implement these principles. And Lord, it's not always just some sort of formal way of doing these things. It may be just seemingly informal, maybe even insignificant conversations. But when your word is on our lips, who knows what you can do with that, Lord? And when there's intentionality, that when we're considering others, when we're caring for others in that way, what a great ministry. And when there's sacrifice, this is the way to demonstrate Christ, to put forth Christ in our midst by emulating that sacrifice. So Lord, we thank you for these reminders. We thank you that the ministry of the New Testament is not complicated. It's clear, but it does take your power. And so may we be a dependent people, and may we be looking to others in their interest ahead of our own, because that is the mind of Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.